Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, surely you can relate to an experience you must have often at home or in your relationship with your children or your spouse, where without even saying anything, when your spouse or your child walks in the room, you know immediately what the experience was like that they had just encountered. Husband comes home, and just by the expression on his face, you could tell it was a good day, or it was a bad day, a tough day. Your children go out, maybe they go on a date. And you don't even have to ask the question, well, how was the date? How did it go? You know. You know from the expression on the face, you know from the way they walk into the room, whether there's a bounce to their step, an enthusiasm, or whether it's a long, drawn-out expression. Whether they simply slink into their room and try to hide themselves. We can recognize those kind of responses. And I think of that in terms of the Apostle Paul's response to the church in Little Thessalonica, this little congregation that had heard the message of the Apostle and his companions for a period of just 3 weeks. And the response was so astounding that Paul offers praise and thanksgiving to God. It is remarkable to see what the Lord has done through the witness that we've given to you of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this morning the Apostle Paul's greeting to the church in Thessalonica, I want to focus upon three things in particular. Paul speaks of an imitation. You imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives praise because the church in Thessalonica imitates Christ and imitates the apostles themselves. But then also, secondly, the apostle speaks not only of imitation, but of transformation. There's a remarkable transition. Not only do they imitate what they've heard, what they've seen, but they become the ones who will seek to be leaders, to have others imitate them in terms of their faith. And then finally, Paul speaks of anticipation. He gives thanks. He's overwhelmed with gratitude to God because he recognizes that in that brief period of time, and he writes perhaps just a few months after he had made that missionary journey to Thessalonica, he says, I recognize, I see clearly that you are awaiting the coming of the Son of God, the one who has rescued us from the wrath to come. So, those three things, you'll find an outline in this morning's bulletin insert if you care to take notes. It is remarkable, and it's a joyful thing to consider this morning, how Paul gives thanks to the Lord, and he expresses his love and affection to his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Can you imagine 3 weeks? That short period of time would have such a remarkable impact upon the lives of these Christians. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe, says the Apostle Paul, to receive Jesus Christ in faith, is not just to agree with certain truths that are preached to them. It's not just to nod your head and say, yes, I know that's true. I believe that's true. Paul says it's more than that, and you've shown that. How? Because you seek to imitate us. We who are messengers of the gospel. We who seek to embody the gospel. There's this complete transformation. To imitate not only the apostles, but to imitate Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. I wonder, have you had that experience of someone who has, perhaps in a very powerful way, embodied or personified the gospel? Someone who had a profound influence upon you in your youth or maybe as a young adult. Somebody who you look at and say, that's a model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, you began to imitate us. You began to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing to have people like that in our lives? People who personify the graciousness, the devotion, the love, the faithfulness, the obedience that is all part and parcel of the gospel. But here's my challenge for you this morning. Not only do I ask you to think about who in your life has modeled that faith, like the Apostle Paul's description, but I want to challenge you this morning in terms of what witness are you presenting to others, with those who are brought into contact with you. Maybe your children, maybe people at work, maybe people in your neighborhood, maybe people in the congregation. You have an opportunity to model the gospel, to be an imitator of Christ, imitator of those who have gone on before. Will it be said of you one day, many years from now, that what was of special encouragement to someone in a future generation, what was especially meaningful, what they will remember about you, was that you modeled, you exemplified the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What will be your legacy? That's really the question. And that's the challenge I want to present before you this morning as a congregation. What will it be said? What will be said of this congregation, Community URC, 25, 50, 100 years from now? What will be our legacy to future generations? They were quarrelsome. They were stubborn. They were cold and heartless. They were not very welcoming. Or will it be said of us, if you see them, you see the way they love one another, you see the way they care for one another, you see the way they walk before the Lord, they embody the gospel. When you see them, you are seeing Jesus Christ in action. And he spells out what that means. He said, you received the word of God. Not only did they preach the word with power and truth and conviction, Paul says earlier in this chapter, but they received it. They received it with joy. Again, another challenge. That's why I think this passage is such a meaningful and wonderful passage to reflect upon. How do you receive the word that's preached? With tedium, with boredom, with disinterest? You shrug your shoulders, you look at your watch, hoping things won't go too far beyond the hour? Or is there this enthusiasm? Do you think about the angels in heaven rejoicing when someone embraces Jesus Christ in faith? Do you think of the Apostle Paul and Silas, for example, in Philippi, in prison? And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing while they're in prison. Can you imagine that? Have you ever asked yourself how a person can do that? How a person in those circumstances doesn't succumb to bitterness or anger or despair and say, why? I'm doing this good work for the Lord. I'm working hard. I'm ministering to others. I'm trying to be a witness. Lord, I'm doing your work. Why am I in prison? But instead, they sing. They sing because of the opportunity given to them to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And we need look no further than the example of Christ himself, who for the joy that was set before him, endured, despised the shame, and persevered through the cross and beyond. You received the word with joy, the joy of the Spirit, because after all, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. But they rejoice, it says, even in times of great affliction. I mentioned Paul and Silas. I mentioned Jesus in Hebrews 12. But remember that passage in Hebrews 10 where the pastor there is reminding these Christians who are struggling and facing the beginnings of a real persecution for the faith in very tangible, visible ways. People weren't just speaking ill of them. People weren't just ridiculing and mocking them. Their property was being confiscated. Perhaps their homes were being destroyed. Perhaps people stopped doing business with them because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. We don't know the specifics, but we do know. The writer says in Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, remember those former days when you gladly accepted gladly accepted, not grudgingly accepted, not accepting with a shrug of the shoulders and saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it, but you gladly accept. You say, here, you want to confiscate my property? You want to plunder my property? Go ahead. He says, you gladly, joyfully accepted that because you knew. You knew in your heart that you had a greater treasure laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that really what the transformation is that the gospel brings about? Let them take what they want. Let them destroy my home. Let them ruin my business. Let them kill my body. I have a treasure they cannot take away. And Paul rejoices in that. And he says, you have set an example for the world to follow. Notice what he says here in verses 7 and 8. That as they receive that word with joy, as they go through the trials of persecution, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Can you imagine that? 3 weeks exposed to the gospel message. And the witness, the testimony of their faith spreads out throughout the whole region there. Macedonia, Greece. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not see anything. A couple things I want to draw to your attention before we move on this morning. Paul uses a word here he uses nowhere else in his letters. It's nowhere else to be found in the New Testament. He says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth. It's the word in Greek that we get the word echo. It's a beautiful word. And commentators throughout the centuries have tried to depict what that must have been like. What was Paul talking about? The great preacher Chrysostom said it was like a trumpet. You hear a beautiful trumpet being played, and that note just rings out. It's unmistakable. But I like the description others have given, that what Paul's describing here is something more akin to thunder, a thunderclap, where there's this rolling thunder that you can hear for miles and miles and miles. And it has that echo effect. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be said of us that the witness that we give to the world is not confined to these four walls. But as we live our lives, as we share the good news with others, there is this echo, like the thunderclap, that is heard all around us. In fact, Paul says, it is such a profound experience, such a profound witness, that when I travel throughout the Mediterranean, and I mention the church in Thessalonica, and I say, are you aware that I've been in Thessalonica? And they say, oh yeah, we've already heard about them. We know about them. I mean, word of their witness, of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, of their willingness and their joy facing persecution is so well known that Paul doesn't have to instruct people about what they've gone through. They already know. Something to think about as well. In terms of their evangelistic witness, something we need to think about, something we need to reflect upon, something we need to discuss as a congregation. How does that witness go out into the world? It wasn't haphazard, but on the other hand, it was something very simple, very basic. Something that the people experience on a day-to-day basis in terms of their profession of their faith, the way they talk, the way they went about their work, the way they raised their families. There was something very simple about their witness that had a profound effect upon all those around them. My guess is they did not have an elaborate scheme or plan. They didn't hire some specialists to send the word out. They simply lived their lives boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in their witness of suffering, They were a powerful example of the glory of Jesus Christ in their lives. I ask you to think about that in terms of the challenge to us. We want to be evangelistic, no? I know we do. Oftentimes we don't know how to do that, or we think we have to resort to elaborate measures. But the witness and the example of the Bible is often very simple. You establish relationships. You speak to people. You invest yourself in other people's lives. You bring them into fellowship with God's people. You bring them into contact with the Word. You live lives that are so markedly different from the world around you that people begin to ask, why? Why would you do this? Why would you endure this? And you have opportunity to share with them the love of Jesus Christ that has been your comfort and your encouragement. And Paul rejoices in that. So well known is it, this little congregation in Thessalonica, so well known that he doesn't even have to explain himself when he travels abroad. That's the imitation. Secondly, notice with me the transformation that Paul describes in verse 9. In other words, I want to ask the question, what does conversion look like? Now you think of what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. And sometimes people ask, should we expect that for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. But I think Paul gives one of the most beautiful descriptions of what it means to be converted. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's very simple. There's a break, a definitive, decisive break with the past. Or you think of the way the Bible describes conversion. There's this progression, or there's this transfer from sin and being in bondage to sin to being free, liberated in Jesus Christ. That's the language of Romans 6, for example. Think of the language of Ephesians 4, that once you lived in ignorance and darkness, and you picture in your mind a person in a perfectly darkened room trying to find his way around, groping in the dark, never being able to really get his bearings straight, never to understand really where he's at. He's completely disoriented. And Paul says, when you came to know Jesus Christ, the darkness was dispelled, and you're now children of the light. You think of idols, futile, dead, and now you serve the living God. You once were marked by slavery or enslavement to falsehood, to lies, and now you embrace the truth. That's why I read this morning from Lord's Day 33. What does conversion look like? It looks like the putting to death of the old man of sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 and elsewhere, Colossians 3, if you're joined to Jesus Christ by faith, there is a very real sense in which you have died with Jesus Christ. Something has died within you. And what has died is the slavery, the bondage, the tyranny of sin. No longer is your life dominated by that slavery. No longer is the compelling force in your life that rebellion against God. But Paul said it's also true. If you died with Jesus Christ, you've also been raised with Him to newness of life. To newness of life. And that's what the Apostle Paul commends them for. That's what he rejoices in. You turned to God to serve the living and the true God. What kind of idolatry are you talking about here? May have very well been because Paul was ministering in a very pagan society in the first century that there were literal, physical gods, idols that they had worshipped. You think of Pastor Gray's sermon last week from Acts 17, where Paul notices the variety of gods the people worship, the idols they serve, and the statue, the memorial they have for the unknown God. But I think we could say as well that idolatry is something much more profound than that. Think of the Catechism's definition of idolatry. Idolatry is to put one's trust, to place your ultimate confidence and allegiance in something other than God or something alongside of God. I have God, but I also have this. I have God, but I have self. I have God, but I also have money. I have God, but I also have the approval of others. That's idolatry, says the Bible. And there are tests to see what kind of idols reign in our hearts. You can ask yourself, what do you treasure? What do you treasure most in your life? What do you think about when you think about nothing else? What captures your heart and your mind? What do you trust more than anything else? In his commentary on this passage, the late John Stott talks about a couple of examples in the course of missionary history where this sort of transformation, this conversion, was displayed very powerfully and vividly. Maybe it's something that perhaps we take for granted. But he tells a story, a couple of different scenarios, where a missionary goes out into a pagan realm and where there's been no history of any sort of contact with the Bible or the Christian faith. And you have, in this culture, sacred objects or sacred foods, and the missionary will come and simply destroy these things. Or there was one type of food, he mentions one particular people in the South Pacific, where you did not eat a certain kind of food because that was something holy. And the missionary ate it, which was to demonstrate visibly to the people there that the God of the Scriptures, the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is more glorious than any of their gods. Or you have the story of St. Boniface, an early missionary in the church who did his work in Western Europe, particularly in the area now known as the Netherlands. Perhaps some of our ancestors heard him preach. And before you think too highly of your ancestry, if you are of a Dutch descent, you realize, of course, that many, many years ago, your ancestors, mine, were pagans. It shouldn't surprise you. They worshiped trees. In fact, they had one sacred tree in particular that was especially precious to them. And what does St. Boniface do? He comes there and he chops it down. Which was his way, in a very radical way, a very bold way, to say, this is no God at all. The idols of man are nothing. And Paul says, the transformation that was brought about made you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Not only do you turn away, but you turn towards exchanging the slavery, the bondage of sin, for service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was very obvious. And you see again how receiving the Word of God was not simply nodding your head. It was not the people in Thessalonica saying, well, that sounds fine, Paul. We agree with that, Paul. But there was a way in which that faith that was professed was translated then in the way they lived their lives. And it was so evident to anyone who saw them. They would not participate in practices and cultural activities in the events of their communities in the way they had before because they had a different allegiance. Now, that brought upon them persecution. They were despised by others. They may have been disowned by their families, but their allegiance was to Jesus Christ, says Paul. That's the transformation. Then finally, thirdly, Paul speaks not only of imitation and transformation, but of anticipation. What is it that marked these Christians in Thessalonica. Notice verse 10. Not only did they turn from idols, not only did they serve the living God, he says they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So not only is there active service, but there is also this waiting. And notice how he describes the one for whom we wait, Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead. Why does he include that? It's because by raising him from the dead, the Father declares that Jesus is the Son of God in power. This is the beginning of the new creation. And this is, as we confess in Lord's Day 17, the assurance, because Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead, we may be assured that we shall someday be raised gloriously like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how he's described. But notice also that this Jesus who was raised from the dead is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus already delivers us from the condemnation of sin, from the power of sin, but he will also rescue us from the outpouring of God's wrath on the final day. By the way, this letter of Paul to the church in Thessalonica focuses a great deal of attention to the coming of Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember how the Apostle Paul focuses that attention. It's not just out of idle speculation. It's not out of curiosity. It's not to set times and dates. But here in the first chapter, it is to remind us that judgment is coming. And that judgment is going to be severe. Those who think they've gotten away with all kinds of evil things, murder, brutality, injustice of every sort, it will be dealt with when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. But the good news of the gospel is that we've been spared that judgment. In fact, people have noted here in this second half of chapter 1, Paul again appeals to the triad called faith, hope, and love. We turn in faith, we serve in love, and we wait in hope. Jesus Christ has rescued us from the wrath to come. Now, I want you to think about this, though, in terms of how we wait. What does that waiting look like? Are you a waiting, expectant people? Or with all the busyness of life, do you never give it a second thought? Paul gives thanks that not only did the people receive and embrace the message of forgiveness of sins, not only do they endure the persecution and hardship that comes with the Christian faith, but there's an expectancy, there's an anticipation, there's even a longing for the coming of Jesus Christ. Shall I tell you my own experience as a pastor? I have to share this with you. I think really the only people I ever encounter that sort of active longing are the elderly. I've had elderly people tell me, I pray every day for the Lord to take me home. I have elderly people with tears in their eyes talk about the glory that will be when Jesus comes again. To be with Jesus. To see the new heavens and the new earth. To be rid of all the suffering and pain associated with this world and this age. But you know, I rarely hear that sort of talk among people who are younger. Perhaps because we're so busy with the things of this world now. All our commitments, all our obligations, all the things that we have to attend to. That we really haven't thought the way we should about the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, let me challenge you this morning. When you pray, thy kingdom come. When you pray, do you even think about the return of Jesus Christ in glory? And does that encourage you? Does that give you strength? Do you place that in its proper perspective against all the things that disappoint us and discourage us and maybe make us fearful in this life? Jesus coming again. And it was not surprising then that in the early church, they would often cite the word Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. Can it be said of us that we're a people who live in that expectation, that waiting? And please, don't think of that waiting simply as the crossing of one's arms, tapping your toe, passively just waiting for Jesus Christ to return. In fact, when you read in the scripture about waiting or anticipating Jesus Christ to come, it's often in connection with a call to be busy, to be active. When Jesus talks about the return of the Son in glory, he talks about people having to give an account of themselves. What have you done with the treasure I've given you? Have you invested it? Has it produced dividends? Or have you put that treasure in the ground out of fear? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? That's the theme in Scripture. Not people who are idle. In fact, Paul will have to correct that in Thessalonica, because there are some people thinking, well, if Jesus is coming soon, then we sell our homes, we sell our businesses, we simply wait idly by until Jesus comes again. And Paul says, no. No, if anything, you get busy. You work, you labor, you give of yourself completely, knowing that when Jesus Christ comes again, he will ask, what have you done? And we hope, we pray, we work so that we will hear from him. By his grace, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But here's the challenge I have for you today. By way of conclusion, the church which receives the gospel must pass on the gospel. Think of yourself. Think of this congregation as being like a satellite. And a satellite not only receives a signal, the satellite's purpose is to send that signal elsewhere. How are you doing that? How are we doing that? Can we do it better? Can we do it differently? Can we be more intentional in the way we're going to transmit that message? I know a number of you are thinking along those lines. I know that our outreach committee is thinking about that and working towards that and trying to find venues where we can do that. That's good. That's wonderful. They ought to be encouraged in that work. And we ought to participate in that as well. But we ought to be more intentional in everyday life. How are you sending that signal out to the world? The gospel is never meant for you to hide it from others, to clutch it only for yourself. You must pass it on. And then secondly, the church must embody the gospel. Paul's joy is not simply that people believed and heard the message, trusted the message, but they embodied the message. Embodied it to the extent that when he travels elsewhere, people already know about that. I say that ought to be a challenge for us. Not to make us despair, to make us despondent, to make us feel as though, well, we haven't done anything. But it's encouragement. If the gospel is that precious, if the gospel is that powerful, if the gospel has that transforming ability, then let's embody that. Let's make it known to the world around us that we have turned from our idols. We now serve the living God, and we await the Son to return in glory. Let's pray.